Now, our text this morning really is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. But I want us to pick up verses 1 and 2 just because of a couple of items there that I want to borrow and factor into what we're looking at this morning. So I'll read in your hearing verses 1 through 6, even though you can rest assured our attention will be focused on verses 3 through 6. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. That's one of the items we want to pick up this morning, is just another look at the meaning of that term, exiles. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and then this is the other phrase that we want to consider later on this morning, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And we'll stop there for this morning. I was thinking about two ways people generally enter a swimming pool, especially if it's a hot day and the water is particularly cold. One way is sort of down the steps slowly. You know, the first foot goes in and you're like, you know, and then up to your knees and up to your waist. And I know for me, it's between the waist and the chest. If the water's really cold, I'm just like, you know, and you're just inching your way in. The other way, of course, is just stand on the edge of the pool, deep breath, dive right in. I say that to say this. This morning, we're just going to dive right in. All right? Peter addresses us as Christians as exiles. Some translations translate this strangers. I think the NIV has strangers in the world. Others as foreigners. Others as pilgrims. I saw one definition. Strangers staying for a short time in a short place. And so as we consider ourselves as strangers or aliens in the world because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our text today, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at our present predicament in the world as strangers or foreigners or aliens. Then we want to look at God's provision for us in the midst of this predicament. And then we want to see what God produces in us in the midst of our predicament because of his provision. Okay, our predicament, provision, and what God produces. First, our predicament in the world. I think in general, again, as Christians, we encounter two responses or reactions to our faith and life in Jesus Christ. One, we may very well encounter scorn and contempt. People don't like Christianity. People don't like Christ. People don't like Christians. And this scorn and contempt can take all kinds of forms. It can be mocking. It can be ridicule. It can be abuse, verbal, hopefully not physical. But we know if not here, there are parts of the world where people are physically tortured because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes there are those who react to us that way because their consciences, even their unregenerate consciences, are convicting them that they are wrong and we are right concerning who Christ is and what he has done to come to forgive and save sinners. So that's one very broad, general reaction that we get from people because of our faith in Christ. Another one from time to time is admiration and interest. They see that we're different, and they're curious, they're intrigued, and they may at some point or other come up and they say, what makes you tick? Why are you the way you are? Why do you do things that everyone else isn't doing? Why do you refrain from doing many things that everyone is doing? And Peter actually anticipates this as the more likely response to our Christian faith, because later on in chapter 3 of his letter, he's going to say to the Christians, always be prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. And so Peter is expecting that our faith and our life will provoke interest and curiosity among non-Christians, and they'll ask us about that. But that will only be the case if there is something about our life and behavior that is different from the world. If it's the same as the world, there won't be any interest or curiosity. But when they see the difference, the anticipated difference, Peter here expecting that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't look like the world, and specifically in this context, in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Because that's the broad context into which Peter is writing. He's writing this whole letter to Christians who are suffering, and they are suffering intense persecution. Not only that, their confusion is heightened because they're suffering and they haven't done anything wrong. It's one thing to suffer when you've done something wrong. We kind of get that. But it's really hard not to do anything wrong and still be caused to suffer for it. That's what our brothers and sisters here are facing. And that's what perhaps even some in this room have faced or are facing. Suffering caused even though you didn't do anything wrong. And lest we think too narrowly that this is people who are being violently persecuted or martyred for their faith, which would have very little, I think, relation, again, to most of us. For the present time, I am not in fear of trembling that, you know, the police are going to come through this door and shoot me or arrest me. That is not the case worldwide. There are ministers who are preaching the word today, and their lives are in danger. That's not true for us. If you think that's the only application, then, you know, you sort of not pay a lot of attention to Peter. And so I'd like to consider suffering in its broadest context. And my favorite definition of suffering is the one that was given by Elizabeth Elliot, who has known or knew something about real suffering. And Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her talks, said this, suffering happens when you get something that you don't want, or when you don't get something that you do want. Suffering happens. Suffering happens when you get something that you don't want. When you get a flat tire, that is suffering, all right? When you don't get something that you do want, then you are made to suffer. And if you think of it that way, then all of the rest of the letter has real, relevant, practical, daily application to our lives. I also want to think for a moment, what are some common responses to suffering? Common responses to suffering. You can think of some. I'll suggest some. Some ways people respond to suffering is whining or complaining. Some respond with anger or rage. There can be bitterness or less volatile demonstrations responding to suffering. Can be moaning, depression, self-pity, or if it's personal mistreatment, not just generic suffering by something happening to you, but someone happening to you in a bad way, there can be revenge or retaliation. And I found this quote that I think really is a capsule summary of the whole letter. And I apologize. I wrote down the quote, but I didn't write down who said it. So it's somebody wonderful, but it's not me. But here it is. And I've just about committed this to memory because I think it's so exceptional in its insight and assistance in confronting life in a fallen world as Christians. The strongest temptation you will face will be to use hardship or mistreatment or suffering as an excuse for disobedience. The hardest temptation you will face will be to use hardship or mistreatment or suffering as an excuse for disobedience. We're all tempted to justify our own unrighteous behavior because of what is happening to us or because of the way we are being or have been treated. And this is what Peter is aiming for in addressing these Christians in the midst of suffering. He wants to make sure that they don't use their suffering as an excuse for disobedience. And you see, he led with that right in the introduction. We've been chosen by God. We've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit for a purpose, for a reason. Many purposes and many reasons, but one of them that Peter states explicitly is for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so he wants to make sure his brothers and sisters know that suffering, difficulty, hardship, mistreatment is never an excuse for disobedience, our disobedience, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you," he says that because we're going to need it in order to be obedient when everyone around us is being disobedient. In order to obey Christ, when the temptation is to disobey Christ and rationalize our disobedience, we're going to need the grace of God multiplied to us. We are going to need the strength of God multiplied to us because it is not something we're going to be able to do in our own strength. And so, he says we've been called to obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Because as we look at our high calling to obedience to Christ, we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. There are going to be times when we blow it. There's going to be times when we mess up. And in those times, what we need is the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. We need to know that God is not going to reject us just because we have failed. And so Peter puts these two things together. We've been called to obedience to Christ. But whenever we fail and fall short of obeying Christ, we've also been called to sprinkling by his blood, a reference to Christ's atoning death and his cleansing us from the punishment of sin once and for all. And as I read these words, obedience to Christ and sprinkling by his blood, I couldn't help but think of 1 John chapter 2. Because it sounds like a mirror image or an echo of 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "My dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin." Obedience. And then in the next verse he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." The thing that John says there is the same thing that Peter is saying here. We're called to obedience, but we also have the forgiving grace of God and the sprinkling of the shed blood of Christ in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And so Peter is writing to suffering Christians, and we should ask, what is it that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian in life's experience? Is it that the non-Christian has problems, trials, difficulties, hardships, and the Christian, once we come to saving faith in Christ, you won't have any problems. You won't have any difficulties. You won't have any hardships. You ever hear somebody preach like that? Run away as fast as you can. That is not the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in this world. Or again, I heard Pastor Steve Brown put it this way once. For every non-Christian that is diagnosed with cancer, there is a Christian diagnosed with cancer. For every non-Christian that suffers the pain and devastating loss of a loved one, there's a Christian who experiences the pain and the devastating loss of a loved one. For every non-Christian that suffers unjustly, there is a Christian that suffers unjustly. Having problems or troubles or difficulties or suffering in this world is not what distinguishes Christians and non-Christians. We're all liable. We're all subjected to the results of the fall. The difference is how we respond. The way a Christian responds to these things differentiates and distinguishes him and her from the way non-Christians respond to these things. And Peter's going to help us. Peter's going to help us by instructing us. This is how we as Christians, in obedience to Jesus, respond when these things happen. And when we do, people will either hate us because they're convicted, or they will be intrigued and want to know, how can you do that? How can you have such peace in the midst of this trial? How can you have such confidence in God in the midst of this loss or this suffering? And we're to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that we have. So in the midst of this predicament, Peter starts by telling us what God has provided for us now, that these things can't change or damage. God has given us things that are permanent, that are everlasting, that transcend suffering and persecution and difficulty and heartache and sorrow. And what they are, he's given us a new birth. He's given us a living hope. He's guaranteed a future inheritance. And he's promised to guard us until the time that we get that future inheritance. Four things that God has provided, his provision in the midst of our predicament. First, he's given us a new birth, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is the first act of God's mercy toward us, as he finds us dead in our sins and trespasses, as he finds us with a heart of stone, as he finds us in spiritual darkness, none of which we can change on our own. In an act of mercy, God grants us a new beginning, a second chance. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us alive who were previously dead in our sins and trespasses. And out of the fountain of the new birth, you know, we have faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, we're justified. By faith in Christ, we're adopted. We're now the sons and daughters of the living God. By faith in Christ, we're being sanctified. We're becoming less and less like what we used to be and more like what we ought to be. In his mercy, and in just a moment, we're going to look at God's promise to glorify us, to give us a rich inheritance. I'm going to unpackage this term, being born again, in more detail, but not today, because it's coming back around in verse 23. Peter's going to refer again to our having been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. So we'll look at that in greater depth then. But for today, note, this is God's first provision for us, that we have been born again. And we've been born again to a living hope, verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, we could spend a lot of time today talking about and looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to do that 3 weeks from today. That's Easter Sunday. And we will spend that day, Lord willing, looking in detail at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But since he has been raised back to life from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, as Peter's going to say later on, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, we have a living hope. Why do we have a living hope? Because Jesus isn't dead. He is alive. He can hear us. He can do things. He can respond. As long as Jesus is alive, we have hope. If Jesus were dead, we would have no hope. There's nothing a dead person can do for us. But a living Savior can do a lot for us. And this Bible word, hope, it's not a hope-so hope. You know, that's how we tend to use the term ordinarily in our conversation. I really hope the Dallas Mavericks go a long way in the NBA playoffs. I really hope the Texas Rangers have a good season. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Probability is they won't, you know, but I really, really hope so. All right. The Bible never uses hope in that way. It is never a hope-so hope that we're not sure, we're not positive, but, you know, we really, really hope so. The Bible never uses hope that way. Paul in Colossians talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Titus, Paul says that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this Bible word hope is never to be understood as hope so. When the Bible talks about hope, some have said it could be translated certain expectation or happy anticipation. We have a living hope. We have a certain expectation of Christ loving us and caring for us and hearing us and answering us in response to our prayers, because it is certain that He is alive. We've been given a new birth. We have a living hope. We also have a guaranteed future inheritance. Verse 4, you've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I love just reducing it to its simplest terms. What is it and when do I get it? Okay, if God has promised me an inheritance, what is it and when do I get it? I think most of us think of inheritance as stuff, I think by and large. You know, it might be, you know, I guess you could inherit a house. My kids are probably going to inherit a house. Probably all they're going to inherit because we're going to spend everything else. But what is the Christian, what's our inheritance that God has promised us? I think Jesus gives us an insight, really an answer to the question in Matthew 25. You know, Matthew 25, where it talks about the king sitting on the throne and gathering all the people to him. And he's got the sheep and the goats. And so he separates the sheep and the goats. And the sheep he puts on his right hand, and the goats he puts on his left hand. Here is what the king says to the sheep. Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit, there's our word, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. You talk about inheriting a house as like cool, or for those who are very well off, some kids, you know, inherit a mansion or an estate. What am I thinking? We're in Texas. Inheriting a ranch? That would be cool. Tens of dozens of acres of ranch land. Jesus says, here is your inheritance. The whole kingdom. I am handing over to you the whole future kingdom of God, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is our inheritance. Jesus is going to rule and reign over the kingdom that He has given to us to have and to enjoy and to live in. And Peter tells us some things about this future kingdom and inheritance. He describes it in three ways. First, he says it's imperishable. What that means is it cannot be stolen or taken away. It is secure and certain. You know, someone could promise houses or mansions, but God forbid if it burns down before the inheritance is executed, you get nothing except the ashes. That can't happen to our inheritance. It's imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It can't be touched. It's undefiled, unstained, unspoiled. In the Old Testament especially, it talks a lot about the land being defiled you know, or this person. And what it talks about is the stain of sin. This kingdom, there isn't any sin. There's nothing there to defile your inheritance, to wreck it by sin. Either it's misery or it's discomfort. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, and it's unfading. It doesn't diminish in value over time. It won't depreciate over time. Almost everything that we're familiar with in terms of possessions and things depreciates in value over time. Some things appreciate, very few. Most depreciate over time. The kingdom doesn't. Your inheritance won't depreciate. It's not as if your inheritance is invested in the stock market, and if the stock market crashes, you got nothing. No, it's not like that. It's unfading. It's undiminishable. And of course, what's being talked about here, our inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth. Our inheritance is the new Jerusalem. God has promised to give to us a whole new kingdom and world where sin doesn't exist. And I have noticed that more often than not, when we think of, well, what's in heaven? What's there? What's heaven like? That more often than not, the Bible doesn't describe heaven as what's there. It describes heaven as what's not there, what's missing from heaven. Even Peter uses three negatives to describe this inheritance. It's not perishable. It's not defilable. It can't depreciate. It's not going to depreciate. How is this inheritance, how is the kingdom that we're going to inherit described in the book of Revelation? It's described this way. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, that is all the junk of living in a fallen world, all the misery, all of the heartache, everything you experience that's negative is because of sin. That's the former things have passed away. They're going to be no more because sin has been removed from the new heavens and the new earth. We've been born again. We have a living hope. We have a guaranteed inheritance and a promise to guard us until we get that inheritance. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We're guarded by God's power. Some translations have this protected. We're protected by God's power. The idea being we're secure as inheritors. Or to put it another way, we cannot be disinherited. You know how that goes? Some patriarch has those who will inherit his stuff, and one of them ticks him off, okay? And what does he do? He disinherits them. The will is read, and they're not there because they've been disinherited. God has promised never to disinherit us. We are guarded by him. We are kept safe. How does Paul put it? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has promised to keep us till the end. How does Jesus put it? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Can a genuinely born again, justified, sanctified, and adopted Christian ever be lost eternally? No, it is ludicrous. That is absurd. There aren't people who Jesus held in his hand who were genuinely born again, who became unborn again and just slipped through his fingers. No. God says, I am guarding you. I am protecting you. By your faith in me, by your continued faith and trust in me, I am keeping you secure for the inheritance that I have made secure for you. Are we guarded from experiencing heartache? No. Are we guarded from difficulty? Are we protected from affliction or protected from anything bad happening to us? No, that is not what the text says or means. And in the very next verse, Peter's going to refer to the bad things that are happening to Christians now. We're not guarded from those things in this life. We are preserved and protected by God for what He has planned for us in the future. And then in the next few verses, Peter's going to explain what place these bad things, these sufferings and difficulties and hardships, what place they have in our lives as Christians right now. The predicament in the world, we're exiles, we're strangers, we're foreigners. God's provision in the midst of this, we've been born again. We have a future inheritance. We have a living hope. We're guarded and protected. Until we get to that living hope, what does God give in our hearts? What is the expected product? What should this produce in us? Two things in the text. First, verse 3, where Peter starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Every once in a while, you sort of run across what I refer to as stained glass window words. We all use them. We all love them. We all feel good about them. But if somebody held our feet to the fire and said, "What does that mean?" we would not know. It means something. It just means blessed. Blessed just means blessed. What's your problem, Pastor Dave? Get with it. No, the word blessed here is the Greek word eulogetos. Sound like anything we've heard of? Eulogetos, eulogy. What is a eulogy? It's saying a good word about the deceased. That's what a eulogy is. Eulogetos, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What should these things produce in us? Us saying a good word about and to the Lord. And so a lot of translations have also translated this praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things should produce praise in our heart. Father, we praise you for having mercy and not leaving me in my dead estate. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes me sure that my sins have been forgiven by him and his death on the cross. Praise to God for what he's done and what he's promised. That's the first thing that should be produced in our heart. Praise to God, and then joy in our hearts. Do you see it there in verse 6? In this you rejoice. And that is very specific. In this you rejoice. In this having been born again. In this having a living hope. In this having a guaranteed inheritance. In this having a promise of being guarded until the time of receiving that inheritance. In this you greatly rejoice, because pain and suffering and difficulty and misery can't touch those things. These are untouchable and unchangeable. And that is the anchor we desperately need for our souls when the storms of life come and threaten to undo us. And everything is against us, and it's all falling apart around us. We need an anchor that isn't swayed by circumstances, that doesn't change and isn't moved by suffering and trial and difficulty. And so Peter gives it to us. God gives it to us. In these things, you greatly rejoice, because this isn't heaven and we're not home. I borrowed that from the late Larry Crabb. I loved it. This ain't heaven and we're not home. But in these things, even in the present trial, Pastor Dave, that's really hard. Of course it's really hard. That's why Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." He's praying for God's grace to help us. have joy in the midst of sorrow. Why? Because of the things that are going on? No, we should have sorrow when bad things are happening. But even in the midst of that, because of these things, we can still have joy. And why do we need this? That's the rest of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, here comes the contrast, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. We have these things in which we, for which we praise God and in which we rejoice, but our present experience is trials. You know, by and large, I think most of us, by and large, most of us can put up with almost anything if we know the reason and when will it end. What's the reason? I mean, there's nothing, I think, more challenging or difficult than meaningless suffering. No reason, no purpose, no explanation. If there's a reason, and if we know when it will end, most of us can persevere. And that's what Peter's going to give us next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision in giving us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, promising us an inheritance that we will live to see and experience that can never perish, spoil, or fade, being kept by you for a future date. We thank you for your preserving grace by which we are held in the Savior's grip. Give us joy in the midst of a fallen world. Fill our hearts with praise and thanks for all you've given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.